Thank you, men. Welcome to the Grow class. It's great to be together this evening, digging into God's Word together. Welcome to those online as well. Thank you for joining us. And my desire for all of us, including the one preaching every week, is that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is greater than everyone and everything, worthy of our thoughts, worthy of our time, worthy of our digging deep and trying to know Him more intimately and personally well. This study has reminded me of the riches of Scripture. The Scripture is, it just takes us to a depth that we could never truly reach, a height that we could never truly ascend to. So deep, so full, so rich, so much for us, and it's really been challenging me over the last few months as we've looked through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. I think of Paul's words there, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And you can see that here in this book of Hebrews. Last week we plunged into the depths, didn't we? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, probably one of the most controversial, maybe at least the most debated passages in all the Bible. And there were members, as we said, I want to give you a quick review of last week's study. There were members in the church, there were people associating with the church outwardly, who the author here says still had sinful, unbelieving hearts. It was all outward. There was no inner change in their hearts. They had heard the gospel. They had witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit. They'd even experienced some of the blessings of the church, yet they had never believed. They were not genuine believers. They'd never been born again. They were still rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of that type of person in Matthew chapter 13 when he said this, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." So rather than turning away from their sin and to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, they instead crucify the Son of God all over again. That's the words of the author of Hebrews. They subject Him to public disgrace. It's as if they're back there at the time of Jesus' death on the cross and they're shouting with the crowd, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! If you're the Son of God, come on down off of that cross." They insult and they mock Him. They are willfully, persistently rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the work of conviction, conviction of sin, conviction concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a willful rejection. The author of Hebrews says, if that person falls away, it is impossible for him or her to be brought back to repentance. Why? Because Jesus is the only place, or the only person who can provide forgiveness of sins, the only place to turn for true forgiveness. But the author, if you remember, was confident of better things for the people he was writing to. Better things, fruit, he says, that accompanies salvation. And he went to that agricultural metaphor. Do you remember that? A seed. Really compared two seeds. One seed that was planted and watered and it produced a useful crop. He contrasted really that seed with a seed that is planted and it's watered, but all that comes up is thorns and thistles. And we said, this author must have had Jesus' parable of soils in mind when he wrote in verses 7 and 8. And Jesus, in that parable, was speaking of the farmer who plants the seed, which is the gospel, into the soil, which is the heart of man. And he compared four different soils there. One of those soils, he said, some seed fell on rocky places. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Jesus went on to explain, that's the person who hears the gospel, receives it with joy, But because there is no root, when persecution comes, that person quickly falls away. That's the Hebrew, right? In our context here, the Hebrew who traded the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ with the inferiority of the law. That old covenant, the new covenant, and the old covenant. If a person were to do that, it proved that they were never a genuine believer in the first place. The only seed that produced a crop was the seed sown in the good soil of a person's heart. Jesus explained, others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Don't miss that. Produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And we said, where there is life, there is what? There is fruit. A genuine believer will produce good works, will produce genuine fruit. We are God's handiwork, right? Ephesians 2. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus said this, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit you will recognize them. The author said, hey, you can recognize the people of this church who are genuine believers. Why? Chapter 10, we'll get there later. They suffered persecution willingly in the beginning, and they helped their brothers and sisters in Christ who were going through the same fires. They were producing good works. The saints, we've said all along, are the ones who persevere to the end by the grace of God. That's the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Philippians 1:6, we're almost there in our review. Philippians 1:6, we looked at that verse. Paul declared, I am confident of this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, absolutely sure that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Salvation is all the work of God's grace, and what God begins, he always finishes. He always brings to fulfillment. He always completes that work. He is faithful to do it. And we said, you can't miss this. We said this truth based on Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. The God who saved you by His grace keeps you by His grace. Again, the doctrine of eternal security. Tonight, we're going to focus our attention on Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I'm going to warn you in advance, we're not going to make it all the way through. I was finishing up my studies this morning and said, there's no way. We're just going to have to split it into two studies. So we'll do our best to get through what we can this evening. But the author is going to reveal here the certainty of God's promise of salvation. Again, going back to Philippians 1:6. What God begins, He finishes. What God says He will do, He is faithful to bring it about. He's faithful to do it. So let's read that entire passage, and then we'll go ahead and break it down verse by verse. Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what He promised, He confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There is a lot there, a lot to weed through. It's very challenging. In fact, when I first read it, my first sitting, I was like, whew, this is going to be a challenge. And you kind of read it over and over again and dig. And there are some treasures here. So let's just take our time and work our way through the passage. You know, I love to fish. Any fishermen out there with me? Okay, thank you. There's a few of you. I love to fish. My favorite spot is a little nook in Mausum Lake in Maine. I hope to go there in a few weeks and catch some fish. You got to take, I think I've told you a little bit about the place, but you got to take your boat. You got to hoist it up over a beaver dam, and that takes you into the pristine area where that fishing hole is. I love the early morning hours where the water is just like glass. You know what I'm talking about? And you cast out your line, and a lure hits the water, and you can see the fish coming like a torpedo at your lure and just smash it. Oh, man, I love that. As the morning goes on, though, get towards noon, the winds start to pick up. If you ever fish early in the morning, you start to get the winds picking up. And if you're not careful, you will be blown away from your favorite fishing hole, that special spot, wherever the cover is or whatever you're fishing in. What do you need in that situation? You need an anchor, right? So you drop your anchor overboard. If that anchor lands in soft mud, however, you're going to keep moving right across that pond or across that lake. Some of you have experienced that. That anchor has to grip something solid on the bottom. And you get the picture I'm painting here. It's the same picture the author of Hebrews was painting. How can we keep from being carried away by the winds of false doctrine and the tides of persecution? The answer is found in our hymn that we sung earlier. I hope you enjoyed that. Great songs tonight. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. What's the solid rock? That solid rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope in Him, as the author explains in our text. We have just three basic points for our study this evening. We'll cover the first two. The first point is the promise of God. We'll look at verses 13 through 15. The second point is the purpose of God, verses 16 through 18. And then the final point we'll tackle next week, the priest of God, verses 19 and 20. And really, that is the section where he talks about our anchor holding. And there's an incredible picture there that was just too much to tack on to the end. We'll look at that next week. So let's start with the promise of God. The author has already challenged us in verse 12, I believe it was, to imitate those through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now the author mentions that person by name, gives specifics. This is Abraham, right? He's speaking of Abraham. For the audience here, very well acquainted with the Old Testament, there could be no greater example of a man of faith to point to than the man Abraham. He was exalted among the Jews. He was the father of all nations. He was the man of faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know that justification has always come by faith. Even in the Old Testament, looking to Christ. Now, looking back to Christ. Looking forward in the Old, looking back in the New. But justification has always come through faith, apart from works of any kind. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That actually took place 14 years later. Hundreds of years before the law, Abraham was justified, right? Justification is by faith apart from works. His obedience didn't save him. Rather, it was evidence of the genuineness of his faith. Exactly what the author of Hebrews has been talking about in the previous section. Where there is life, there is fruit. In Romans chapter 4, Paul calls him the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. You know the song, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Y'all want to stand with me and do that? No, you don't. I wouldn't want to either. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. I'll get run out of here. My preaching will be over for the night. Father Abraham, there's actually meaning beyond all those motions, which are a lot of fun. There's some good deep meaning in that children's song, Father Abraham. Abraham was a man who trusted God in the midst of uncertainty. And his life was full of uncertainty from the time of Genesis chapter 12 all the way through what we're going to connect the author's truth to tonight. But look with me at verses 13 through 15 again in our text. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. What had been promised. That when God made His promise, those first three words there take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And it goes like this. I'll read it for you. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples of the earth or on earth will be blessed through you. What an incredible promise there that God made to Abraham. It was a threefold promise. I'm going to cover all three, just kind of take them one at a time. The first element of the covenant involved the land, right? God promised the descendants of Abraham all the land of Canaan. However, to take possession of that land of Canaan, Abraham would have to leave his hometown of Ur, a very prosperous city, Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. He would have to leave everything he knew in order to take possession of that land. Think about that. This was a prosperous city. No doubt Abraham lived a comfortable life there in Ur. He left everything he knew and he headed into a strange and a foreign land. That was his faith in God. This wasn't an easy journey. Over 1,000 arduous miles was the journey that he made with all his family and his servants and his possessions. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about him. I think we looked at this last week. It says about his faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A man of faith, right? Abraham, a man of faith. Didn't know where God was leading him, just obeyed, and he went, and God blessed him richly. He is to be imitated in that first element of the covenant. The second element of the covenant involved the nation. God said, I will make you into a great nation. Just one little problem, though. He didn't have a son, right? Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was barren, right? They weren't spring chickens anymore. There is a major problem here for Abraham and for Sarah. And you look at his life and you see Abraham was not a perfect man. He was a man of faith, but Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He tried to take matters into his own hands, right? He looked within his household, looked at one of his servants, adopted him as an heir. And what does God say? No, Abraham, this son is going to come from your own body. Abraham asked God, how am I going to receive the promise? We don't have any children. Sarah's barren. How are we going to receive this promise? And God confirms the covenant. Genesis chapter 15. He has Abraham gather the prescribed animals and the birds, and Abraham cuts them in half and he separates them, creating a pathway to walk through. That was an ancient practice of making a covenant between two parties. What would happen is the two parties would walk between the pieces. That was evidence of their commitment to follow through on their word. If they broke their promise, if they broke the covenant, the result would be as the animals. They would be torn asunder. They would be torn in two, is the idea of that. The thing here, though, in Genesis 15 is only God passed through the pieces. Abraham did not pass through those pieces. The covenant was made between God and Himself. If the covenant was going to be fulfilled, it rested on God 100%. He would have to make it happen. But what this means is the Abrahamic covenant was one way. It was unilateral. It was unconditional. It was going to happen. It wasn't because of Abraham's performance, but because of God's promise. So it was unilateral and unconditional. Later we learn that it is an everlasting covenant, right? One way, unconditional, everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham. What does Abraham do? Takes matters into his own hands again. Has a biological son with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. That son's name is Ishmael. But God tells him, your son will be born to you with Sarah or through Sarah. God rejects all of Abraham's human solutions. God is going to do it in miraculous fashion here. That's his goal from the very beginning. What do Abraham and Sarah do? They laugh, right? Based on their age and infertility, they laugh at God. That becomes significant later on, right? In the name of their son, who is later named Isaac, which means laughter. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. They've waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise. And God comes through. He comes through in miraculous fashion. The miracle baby, Isaac, is born to Abraham and Sarah. Later, Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And God keeps His promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, that nation of Israel. God kept His promise, but there was one more test of faith, right? Genesis 22. I actually want to preach some of this for my Father's Day sermon. It's interesting. I kind of had it in my heart. I was thinking through Abraham and Isaac, and then our text popped up for this week, and it just kind of all came together. So we'll get a little more of this story on Sunday. But God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Think about that. Waited 25 years for God to fulfill His promise. This has to be probably the most shocking command in all of the Bible. Kill your one and only son. Give him to me as a sacrifice. Abraham's got to be thinking, has God changed His mind? How will these promises be fulfilled if I kill my only son, Isaac? This was a test of his faith. And Abraham passes with flying colors. You know the story. He got up early the next morning. You can see his obedience, his eagerness to follow the Lord's will in this. He makes the 3-day journey. They arrive at Mount Moriah. And he tells his servants, Isaac and I will worship, and then we'll come back to you. Right? A man of faith. Abraham's a man of faith all throughout this entire story. He trusted God to keep His word. Isaac carried the wood. He recognizes, he's old enough to recognize there is no lamb for the sacrifice. And he asks his father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, God will provide the lamb. Isaac allows his father to bind his hands and feet, place him on the altar, takes up the knife, fully prepared to take the life of his son. And God intervenes. The angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Then the Lord provided the ram in the thicket, right? And the rest is history. And we'll talk a lot more about that on Sunday morning. So how could Abraham do such a thing? How could Abraham do such a thing? He didn't know anything about the ram in the thicket, right? He was not expecting God to stop this process. Go to Hebrews 11 again, verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham believed God, right? He was a man of faith. He believed God would keep His promise to make him a father of many nations, even if it meant the resurrection of his only son. Man, what faith from this great patriarch, Abraham. So the author, now we're getting back to our text. I hope I haven't lost you, but that background's important. Now the author of Hebrews quotes Genesis 22 and verse 17. Did you see it there? It's in verse 14. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. God is so pleased with Abraham's obedience that he adds an oath to his promise. It's kind of interesting, right? Because why is God adding an oath to a promise that he's made? Very interesting. Hang on to that thought for just a moment. James later said that Abraham's faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Here's the full statement from Genesis chapter 22. We got just a little piece of that in verse 14 in our text. Here's the full verse, full passage, Genesis 22. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God adds an oath to his promise. God swears by himself, the author of Hebrews said. This was because there was no one greater by which God could swear by, right? God is infinitely great, infinitely glorious. He could make no promise by anyone else. Now the question becomes, did God keep his promise to Abraham? Most certainly he did, right? The immediate fulfillment was his son Isaac, the miracle baby, and the resurrection there that took place when God provided that ram in the thicket. He did not see the long-term, right, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. But God has been faithful, hasn't he? We kind of know, we don't know the end of the story, but we know a lot more of the story than Abraham did at the time of his death. There are some 15 million physical descendants of Abraham today in the world. There are hundreds of millions more of spiritual descendants of Abraham, which is you and me this evening if you are in Jesus Christ. God has kept his promise to Abraham. The application here for the Hebrews was clear. Think about it. After waiting patiently, you can see it there in verse 15, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. The author here is calling the church to steadfast faith in the midst of fiery persecution. And he sets Abraham forth as an example. Now think about us tonight. Can we trust God? Can we really trust God? And I think Abraham, his example of faith and how God kept his promise to Abraham, we know that he can. Can he be trusted over days and months and years? Absolutely. Can we trust him to complete the work of salvation he began in us? Again, yes, for sure. Our God is sovereign. Our God is omnipotent. He is faithful. He is unchanging. He never changes. He always keeps a promise. And God has reasons for putting us in the waiting room, doesn't he? They're not fun. We're not very good at waiting. At least I'm not. I shouldn't include you in that comment. I'm not very good at waiting. I'm not very good with patience. Abraham's waiting room, 25 years. In God's waiting room. And God was at work. What was God doing? God was building the faith of a man whom he would use as an example for us this evening to be encouraged by. After a baseball practice the other night, we headed to a fast food restaurant for some food. We got in the drive-thru. We waited 30 minutes. Ready to pull my hair out. 30 minutes in a drive-thru? Are you kidding me? But come on, people. That's not that big a deal, right? We're so impatient. I am. I can't even take 30 minutes in a drive-thru. Here's a man waiting 25 years for God to fulfill a promise that he had made to him. We need to remind ourselves God is working in the waiting. And our posture in those times of waiting is absolutely critical. And it's the posture of faith. It's the posture that Abraham had. Total confidence in God. That's true about our salvation, right? That God will complete the work that He started in us. We need to have absolute confidence in that. And that's the primary thrust of this passage. But it goes beyond our salvation too, doesn't it? It touches all areas of our lives. Waiting on God in times, uncertain times about our health or our finances or our family or our future. May we desire that God's will be done and not our own. May we allow Him to mold us and shape us and to build our faith in those times of testing. As James said, may we consider the trials of life pure joy, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. May we not take matters into our own hands, right? When we get impatient, we often want to make things happen of our own strength and our own will, like Abraham did with his servant and with Hagar. Rather, may we wait on God. May we trust in God. May we obey Him. Hebrews 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. After waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised him. Same is true for us. Wait patiently. You will receive what God has promised you as well. So the first point, the promise of God. And second tonight, let's consider the purpose of God. I'm going to have to pick up the pace because I'm going to go over even with our shortened sermon tonight. I apologize. The author employs a legal analogy here. If you look with me at verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. In ancient times, oaths, get lisp, a little tongue-tied there. Oaths were common. They were legal devices used to confirm the truth. And what a person would do is they'd state their testimony, they'd appeal to someone of higher position, someone of higher status. That would add credibility to their testimony, the integrity of the person that they appealed to. Also served as a legal guarantee. After that appeal was made and confirmed, there could be no further legal disputation about the truthfulness of a person's testimony. For the Jew, think about it. To make an appeal to God, the higher one of status, if you were lying, was to break the third commandment, right? The third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. This is serious business, especially in a time where people truly feared the Lord. We don't see a whole lot of the fear of the Lord today, but this was a time in history when people really genuinely feared the Lord. So the author's argument goes like this. If an oath of man confirms a testimony and ends all strife, how much more should an oath of God confirm His testimony and end all doubt? I think you're getting the line of reasoning there of the author of Hebrews. Who is greater than God? And he continues there in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. In a sense, God is condescending here. He's coming down to the human level. Is there any need for God to make an oath when He's made a promise? Certainly not, right? When God speaks, it is always truth. He cannot lie. His truth doesn't need confirmation. Nothing can add to the credibility of anything that our Lord says. If He appealed to someone or something else, what would it do? It would weaken His testimony. It would weaken His word. So why did He make an oath to Abraham? Because we're a bunch of liars, let's be honest. And we're a bunch of doubters. What happens in the human realm is people lie so often that others become skeptical of anyone keeping any kind of promise. So, like I said, in a sense, God is condescending. He's coming down to the human level and making His promise sure in the minds of Abraham and the readers here of Hebrews and us this evening. But notice the language there in verse 17. Because God wanted. That word wanted is a pretty important word. It's a strong term that speaks of God's predetermined plan. The purposeful exercise of His will. So this oath came by God's sovereign choice. Abraham didn't twist God's arm. God did it of His own volition, of His own will and purpose, which is important. I mentioned the first two elements of the Abrahamic covenant, but not the third. The third element involves the blessing, right? You had the land, you had the nation, and then you had the blessing. And this one here is the blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Quick history again. I'm moving quickly. We're good. Abraham's father was Terah. Terah was an idol worshiper. He was not a believer in God. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, a city near where the men tried to build the Tower of Babel. You remember how that story went down. So by God's sovereign choice here, He sets apart a man from an idolatrous city and an idolatrous people and family and father. He sets him apart for His own purposes. He makes a unilateral, unconditional, everlasting covenant with him. Blessing comes from God, not because of Abraham's obedience, but because of God's purposes. Galatians 3:8. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Right? Genesis 12, the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise, God's sovereign choice, His purpose is people from every tribe, language, and nation gather around the throne of God, singing to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Another Greek word there, make clear. That was used in legal context, meaning to give proof. So God gave proof by His oath that His promises are unchanging. We as heirs have absolute confidence that the terms of God's promised inheritance cannot and will not change. The Greek word for immutable, maybe in your text, or unchanging, was used of a legal will. Think about a will, right? The testator or the maker of the will is the only one who can choose the will. I hope most of you have a will. I imagine you do. And I bet you have it in a safe place, don't you? Mine's in a local bank in a safety deposit box. I'm the only one with the key. I'm the only one who can make changes to that will. But notice how the author further strengthens his argument here in verse 18, our last verse for tonight. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What are the two unchangeable things? God's promise and God's oath. That's what he's speaking of. God's promise and God's oath, they are the unchangeable things. Double assurance. Double confidence. It is impossible for God to lie. He is truth. He's the source of truth. His word is truth. It's impossible for Him to lie. One scholar said this, truth has sworn by itself that its truth shall truly be fulfilled. That's a pretty good way of putting it. And God doesn't change, does He? He is immutable. Psalm 33, verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart throughout all generations. God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't change His plans. God doesn't change His purposes. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. God made a promise and an oath so that we who have fled to take hold of hope may be greatly encouraged. A couple more pieces of information here. You go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The word used in that version for have fled is the same word to refer to the cities of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge? If you were to accidentally kill another person, you would go to that place of refuge for security and for safety. And you can see the connection there. The Hebrews turned from sin and death and to Jesus Christ for refuge, for safety, for salvation, and for security. Every promise of God in Christ is yes and amen. And let me wrap things up with a few of those promises as they relate to our salvation and our security. First, God's promises of eternal life, assurance of eternal life, and security of eternal life. And we could go on and on tonight. We could go for an hour just quoting verses. But let me give you a few of them. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Mark it down. That's a promise of God concerning salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Mark it down. The promise of eternal life through Christ. This is the testimony. Here's our assurance. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one here, Revelation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What great and precious promises that we have. Eternal life, assurance of that life, and the guarantee that we are secure until the day of redemption. But promises seem distant sometimes, don't they? Especially in the fiery trials of life, in troubled times, in difficulties, whatever you might be facing tonight. And our encouragement rests in the nature of God, who cannot lie and who never changes. He is faithful and true. He has given a promise and an oath. Nothing can thwart His purposes. All peoples of the world will be blessed through Abraham. That's us. That's us here this evening. The gospel in advance to Abraham. Gentiles would be saved and forever gather around the throne of God. So the promise of God, the purpose of God. Next week we'll look at the priest of God. Let me end with that song we sang earlier on. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." As we're digging in tonight, right? "What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." We have a firm foundation. His name is Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Him. It is an anchor for our souls. We'll talk more about that anchor next week. Never forget, Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Father, we thank You for Your great and precious promises to us. Every promise of Yours is yes and amen through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You so love the world, us sinners in darkness, rebelling against You. You loved us so much that You gave Your one and only Son. And we thank You for salvation through Christ. Thank You that we can know for sure that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. Thank You that we have that testimony, and thank You that we know that we are forever secure in Your hands. Thank You. Help us to go out from here and exalt You and exalt Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you, church. Thank you.